suggested in the prayer to our concluding lesson in the book of Ezra. We have looked at the three revivals in the book. The first one illustrated by the exodus from the Babylonian captivity. And we live again when we learn how to be free. The second revival is illustrated by the rebuilding of Solomon's temple. And we live again when we learn how to grow, how to advance in the Lord, how to build in our Christian life. And for the past several sessions, we've been meditating on Revival 3, illustrated by the rebuilding of the wall. That's why we've spent some time in Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is the one that gives us the record of this. And we live again when we learn how to bear fruit by the revelation of God through His Word. In our discussion of Revival 3, I remind you that the wall is a picture of the Lord Himself. Sometime when He gives pictures, He doesn't come right out and tell you what those pictures picture. And so He leaves it to you in prayerful seeking by the Holy Spirit to discover. But it seems like this one was so important, God didn't want us to miss it. And so He told us what the wall pictures. Either look or listen as Dick reads Zechariah 2, verse 5.
For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.
In the context of Zechariah, he's talking about the wall around Jerusalem. I, says the Lord, will be the wall. I'll be a wall of fire around the glory in the midst. If we are surrounded by the wall, we're in the wall. That is, we're in God. We're in Christ. If He's the glory in the midst, He's in us. And that picture in Nehemiah is nothing more than the New Testament picture of union with Christ. I'm in Him, and He is in me. When the wall is up and strong, we're surrounded by the Lord, by the knowledge of the Lord. And God has His name, His testimony in the world. When the wall is broken down, when it's in disrepair, then there's shame. Then there's reproach. Then there's a bad testimony. There are breaches in the wall. Then the enemy comes and mocks the people of God. God has always longed, and this is the book of Ezra and the story of the last 100 years in Old Testament history. God has always longed for a people who are right with Him, illustrated by the rebuilt temple, and who are surrounded by the knowledge of God, illustrated by the rebuilt wall. Good morning. And that's the whole book of Ezra in a nutshell. The rebuilt temple, a people right with God. The rebuilt wall, a people surrounded by the knowledge of God. Now, before we look at what I have on my heart to share this morning, I want to parallel the temple with the wall. You remember when we studied the rebuilt temple, and I pointed out that according to the record, the rebuilt temple on the level of earth, to these eyes, the rebuilt temple did not have the glory of the original temple. In other words, the external glory. And you recall how the old men who remembered the original temple, how they wept, how they cried, because the present temple seemed inglorious compared to the old temple. And they rebuilt it, but it wasn't as glorious. And God did that on purpose, because He wanted to point out when the desire of nations comes, that's in the book of Haggai, Christ, when He comes, He shall be the glory. He wanted to show us that the glory of the temple is not gold and any embellishment on the outside. It's the Lord himself. Well, just so, the wall is the same thing. The original wall was magnificent. The wall that they built in Nehemiah was not magnificent. It was inglorious. The wall, the original wall, was thick and high and strong and insurmountable and beautiful. I want you to get a sense of why God allowed it to be in glory. And to do this, I'm going to have Dick read several verses so you can get a sense, as we once did of the original temple, of the original wall. In the days of Solomon, when the kingdom was in its glory and the wall was in its glory, then Israel had a beautiful temple. It was the attraction of the whole earth. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth just to see the temple and to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. They had a beautiful temple and they had a beautiful wall. And the people gloried in the temple and in the wall. Now, we're not going to look this up, but in 2 Chronicles 33, after Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, came to the Lord, he finally did come to the Lord. He's called the most wicked man in the Old Testament, Manasseh. It's believed he's the one that cut Isaiah the prophet in half with a wooden saw. And just a wicked, wicked man. And God said, even if the nation repents, because of Manasseh, they've crossed the point of no return. God says they're going into captivity even if they repent because of this wicked man. Anyway, he came to the Lord. It's a marvelous story to read how he finally came to the Lord. God can save anybody. But when he came to the Lord, he came back to Jerusalem and he decided to build another wall, a wall around the wall. And so Jerusalem, at the time of the captivity, had two walls. An inner wall, beautiful, and an outer wall built by Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33:14 says, he made it very high. I want you to get in your mind these high walls, these beautiful double walls, and the great gates of Jerusalem that were hanging on the walls, and the ramparts and the high towers that were on the walls and how well fortified they were. On the main gate, and we saw that in the New Testament, there was this great carved image of a vine and clusters of grapes. And that's why Jesus shocked everybody when he said, I am the vine, because they thought they were the vine. And that was just the symbol of Israel. You walked into the main gate, you'd have to go through the vine to get into the main gate. Just beautiful temple and beautiful walls and gates. They sang songs about the wall. When they went into church to sing, what do we sing about? Let's sing about our wall. For example, listen to Psalm 48, verses 12 and 13.
Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation.
In other words, they marched around the wall just to gaze at it. If people went to visit in Jerusalem, they didn't take them to Cliff Walk. They didn't take them down Bellevue to see the wonderful mansion. They said, come look at our wall. And they would take them around to show them the wall. And then they'd say, come on inside the wall and look at our temple. They had bus tours around the wall, and bus tours into the temple. But as always, God's people seemed to miss the point. The temple was beautiful because it was a picture of the Lord and his people, and that was his house. That's why we're the temple now. He lives there. That's his address. That's his dwelling place. And the wall was a picture of the Lord himself. But they got so wrapped up in the picture that God knocked the picture down. They got so wrapped up in that which was supposed to point to the Lord that God destroyed it. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4.
Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord."
Isn't that an amazing verse? Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, "This is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord." They looked to the temple, and they said, "We're safe as safe can be. Nobody can touch our temple. We've got this great temple." They didn't see that it was a picture. And just so, they looked to the wall as if that were their security. God put the wall up to picture himself. But they didn't see God. They just said, "We're safe. Look at our wall. Look at the ramparts. Look at the fortresses. Look at the top of the wall, all of our guards and so on." When it all came down, Jeremiah wrote the great book of Lamentations, that lament. He cried. It was a terrible thing to see the temple come down, to see the wall come down. Listen to several verses from Lamentations. Lamentations 2, verses 8 and 9.
"The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying. And he has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her prince are among the nations. The law is no more. Also her prophets find no vision from the Lord."
You say, the Babylonians knocked the wall down. Not according to Lamentations chapter 2. God knocked the wall down. God knocked the wall down. Sure, he used the Babylonians, but he's the one that knocked it down. And he said to the wall, "Wall, it's time for you to weep because of what the people have done." They looked to the picture instead of the reality. Listen to Lamentations 2:18.
"Their heart cried out to the Lord, 'O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest.'"
In a very poetic way, Jeremiah personifies the wall. And he says to the wall, "Wall, weep day and night." Because God created this picture so that people would look to the Lord. And instead they looked to the picture instead of the reality, and the walls came tumbling down. Now, in the rebuilding of the wall, it's not surprising that it was not the same. It was a very inglorious wall. You see, God's protecting it. And so when he built the temple, he wouldn't let it be so glorious. I don't think they'll fall into the same error again. They're not going to look to the second temple. And they're not going to look to the second wall. The enemy mocked the Jews. Listen to Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By the way, from now on, mostly we'll be in Nehemiah. So you might want to turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. We'll be in 7. But for now, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3.
"And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, 'Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down.'"
What a sarcastic remark. Now the thing that gave power to that sarcasm, "If a fox were to jump on this new rebuilt wall, he would knock the wall down." The thing that made that so powerful, it was probably true, or close to true. The new wall was weak. The new wall was insignificant. I'm not dead sure if a fox tried to get over it that the whole thing would fall down. That might be just a figure of speech. But you get the idea. The real temple is the Lord. The real wall is the Lord. And so God allowed in the rebuilding an inglorious temple so they wouldn't look to the picture, an inglorious wall so they wouldn't look to the wall, they would look to the Lord. I think there was very little chance that they would err in that same direction. It's hard to put your trust in a wall that'll fall over if a little fox tries to jump over it. And that's exactly the picture. It's still a wall, so it still pictures what the wall's supposed to picture, but it's weak because God's protecting his people so they won't trust in it. Of course, you know, by the New Testament time, you say, well, when you come to the New Testament, the temple was not weak and insignificant. It was glorious. And the wall, it was glorious. What happened? Well, Herod came on the scene, and he looked at it, and he said, this is a disgrace in my kingdom, having such an inglorious temple. So Herod enlarged and beautified the temple. And Herod enlarged and beautified the wall. So that was all political. That wasn't from the Lord. And so that's why it's different in the New Testament. Now, what God did in Israel's history, and I'll just say this in passing, he ever does. You've seen it in your history. I've seen it in mine. And I think every Christian has seen it. If you trust anything beside the Lord, God will knock it down. It's always the case. He will knock it down. Any group, any church, any book, any person, any sacrament, any job, any spiritual gift, any talent, any skill, any building, any ministry, any resource, whatever you look to that is not him. According to Hebrews, he said he will shake that which is shakable, so that which is not shakable might stand. And don't despise it when God shakes up your life. And when he, you know how he cleanses the temple. Well, you know, we have that record in the New Testament of the cleansing of the temple. You look at that temple, you say, great day. When it was all over, the tables were upside down and birds flying all over the place, he calls that the cleansing. When God cleanses the temple, he turns the tables upside down. So you, if your life looks like it's all upside down and God's shaking things up, that's cleansing. That's good. And God will not. He loves you too much to let you rest in the picture. He loves me too much. Rather than look at the picture, he wants me to see himself. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, I announced last time, I'd like to show you the record here in Nehemiah of life behind the completed wall. We've come to the place where the temple is now complete, and now we've come to the place where the wall is complete, and God is about to wrap up his burden. After the temple was completed, you remember the first thing they did was they dedicated the complete temple. And we talked a little bit about dedicating that which is complete rather than that which is incomplete. Now, what did they do when the wall was completed? Follow along, please, as Dick reads Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1.
Now, it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed.
All right. It came to pass when the wall was rebuilt. Notice what it doesn't say. Listen as I misread it. It came to pass when the wall was rebuilt that they dedicated the completed wall. See, that's what happened when the temple was rebuilt. They dedicated the complete temple. But they didn't dedicate the wall after it was rebuilt. Not yet. In fact, you have to go all the way to Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 7 before you see the dedication of the wall. So what happened between the finishing of the wall and the dedication? That's where we are this morning. That's what I want you to see, because God wants us to see exactly what is being dedicated. And so we're going to look at life behind the completed wall. And just so that there's no misunderstanding, what I'm trying to describe is just the Christian life. If my heart is right with God, and I'm surrounded by the knowledge of the Lord, what will my life look like? What will your life look like? What will our life as a church look like if we live behind the completed wall? What does the remnant look like? And so that's what we're going to look at. Now, I'd like to give you several characteristics and for those that like logical connection, I'll mention four of them, of life behind the completed wall. I'll state the principle up front, and then I'll try to illustrate it from the record. The first principle, the first characteristic is this. Life behind the completed wall is a life that is lived in the light. Let me show you where I get that and what that means. Did you notice the first thing that Nehemiah did when the walls were completed? I'm going to have Vic read 7:1 again.
Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed.
The first part, he appointed gatekeepers. He appointed gatekeepers. Now you say, what is a wall? Well, clearly it's a separation. It's a division. You have both sides of the wall. It's a separation from, and it's a separation unto. You have people on the inside, you have people on the outside. Some are excluded, some are included. That's the whole idea of a wall. But if you notice, this wasn't only a wall. If it were only a wall, it would be a prison. It's not only a wall. It has gates. It has doors. And therefore, it needed gatekeepers. Just glance. We're not going to read this. But just glance at chapter 3, just at these expressions. Chapter 3, 1, sheep gate. Chapter 3, 3, fish gate. Chapter 3, 6, the old gate. Chapter 3:13, the valley gate. Chapter 3:14, the refuse or the ash heap gate. Chapter 3:15, the fountain gate. Chapter 3:26, the water gate. I like that because later when they had a great repentance, it says everybody gathered at Watergate to repent. They should have done that, huh? Nehemiah 3:28, the horse gate. 3:29, the east gate. 3:31, the inspection gate. Chapter 6:1 talks about the doors that are in the gates. You say, is that all the gates? No, there are other gates mentioned. In chapter 12:39, the gate of Ephraim, the gate of the guard. In other words, there were gates on this wall, a lot of them, and they all had special names for special reasons, which we don't have time to get into all of that, instructive as it is. But there is a completed wall, but the wall has to have gates and doors, and they have to be guarded. And so the first thing that was done, he set up gatekeepers. He set up guards. In other words, life within the wall, not everyone is welcome in here. We got gatekeepers. You've got to have the password. You just can't come in to live inside this wall. Now, I want you to see the requirement that was given, and you'll see where I got my principle. Chapter 7 and verse 3.
Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also, appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house.
The gates were not to be opened until the sun was hot. Well, what time is that? The sun's always hot. What time is that? Well, some commentators say the gates weren't open till noon. Till high noon. Others say, no, it was earlier than that, but clearly after sunrise. The sun had to come up after sunrise, and when the sun was up, then the gates could be open. When was the gate shut? Before sundown. In other words, before the sun went down. And that's what I mean when I said all the business within the wall took place in the light. In the light. You couldn't start your day's work until the sun came up. And you had to finish it when the sun came down. Nothing of darkness, nothing of night, and it was guarded so that people could not sneak in the night. that's what I mean when I say life behind the completed wall is a life that's lived in the light. Sometimes Christians are so locked into the truth of holiness. They say we should be separated, and Christians don't do this and don't do that, and we should be separated from the world. And their wall has no doors. Praise God for separation, and that is part of it. There's a wall, but there's also communication. Jesus said, I've called you out of the world. He also said, I've sent you into the world. And so you've got to have doors, and you've got to be able to come in and out. Some people have a lot of doors, but they're always open. They're never closed, and they're never guarded. Let anybody come in at any time. Behind the completed wall, everything is done in the light. All business is conducted in the light. We have doors, but we also have doorkeepers. We have doors, but we also have locks. We have watchmen to watch over. The doors are not open to anyone who just wants to come in, because then you know what would happen. That would dilute the life of those within the walls. A little leaven, Jesus said, leavens the whole lump. Now you can look at chapter 7 and verse 3 and say, praise God for the doorkeepers, the watchmen, those who guard the doors securely, shut them tight so that no scoundrel can get in. Praise God for the elders. Praise God for the leaders. Praise God for the teachers. Praise God for the pastors and the priests and so on. The spiritual leader, the gatekeeper. But listen again to verse 3.
Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house.
The same passage that tells us God appointed gatekeepers, special people to watch the gates, also told us that God gave a responsibility to every family to watch the wall in front of his own house. And so it wasn't only the gatekeepers. It was every single family was responsible for his own property. You see the same thing when they were building the wall. In chapter 3, verse 28, different people worked on the wall. Chapter 3, 28 says, each in front of his own house. 3:29, each in front of his own house. 3:30, each in front of his own quarters. In other words, everybody had a part in building the wall, but each one had his own responsibility, his family in charge, in front of his own house. Praise God for the gatekeepers, and I do. But I also praise God for every Christian, because the wall depends on every one of us keeping guard. It's very, very instructive. So that's the first principle, that the life is lived in the full daylight. No darkness. Now, equally precious, and I'm going to have Dick read verse 1 again. 7:1.
Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed.
The same passage that says God appointed watchmen to keep the gates, the same passage says he also appointed singers and Levites. It's true that our life toward those on the other side of the wall is guarded. Set up watchmen. Be careful of those on the other side of the wall. But at the same time, on the inside of the wall, he appointed singers and he appointed Levites. In other words, praise and worship. Toward the world, we're guarded. Toward the Lord, we're praising. That's life inside the wall. Everything is done in the light. We are so careful about the world. We are rejoicing, singing, making praises to the Lord in the light. So that's the first characteristic. Everything is done in the light. We're separated from the world. We're not cut off. We're in and out. And the doors are open. But only everything done in the light and inside the wall, we're just praising the Lord. That's life inside the wall. Now don't answer this. Do you recognize it? Is that your life? See, that's how God desires that we live. All right, let me give you the second characteristic. Now, let me sort of set it up for you. I'm going to ask you to turn to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Now, this is the burden that Ezra had when he came back to Jerusalem.
For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel.
Ezra 7:10, he desired to seek the law of the Lord. He desired to do the law of the Lord, and he desired to teach the law of the Lord. I know a little bit, not like Ezra, of course, but I know a little bit about a burden. God shows me some things in the Word, and I praise God when I have a chance to share. I want to teach. I want to obey the Lord, too, but I long to teach. That was his burden. But listen carefully to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 and 2.
And all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month.
Nehemiah chapter 8, 1 and 2 points this out, that although Ezra was a teacher, and although he came back in order to teach, that was his burden, I want to teach. Once the wall was rebuilt, Ezra, the teacher, did not initiate. He didn't say, okay, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to have a Bible study. Everyone's invited. Whoever wants to come can come. That's not what happened. According to chapter 8, the people came to the teacher, and they initiated, and they said, will you please teach us? We want to hear the Word of God. Even though Ezra had the burden, he didn't initiate. It was the people of God, those who lived behind the wall. And that's the second characteristic of life behind the wall. There, they not only do everything in the light, but they have a great desire to know the Word of God. It's in their heart. They're the ones that desire. And we just sort of say, oh yeah, they asked for a Bible study. Look at the reverence that they had. Listen as Dick reads from chapter 8 again, verses 3, 5, 6, and 8.
And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading.
They came to Ezra, please teach us. And they stood up and Ezra began to teach and explain the things of the Lord. Listen to chapter 9, verse 3, please.
While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God.
Sometimes we're in church and we say, will this ever be over? I heard one pastor had some water up there, and he preached a little, took a sip, and preached and took another sip, and somebody was heard to say, that's the first time I ever saw a windmill work on water power. We get tired.
But here you have, it's an amazing thing. The people of God wanted, behind the wall, they wanted to hear the word of God. And for 4 hours, they stood and they just praised the Lord. They listened to the word being read and explained. And after that, they had a 4-hour prayer meeting. And they did that day after day after day after day. And they didn't get tired. You see, outside the wall, and I've been outside and inside, so I know both sides of the wall. And I know how many times in the flesh, no question about that, to stir up the interest of the people. So you got to keep them interested. And you just, it's not like they want to hear the word of God. You got to keep them interested. So you get all kinds of gimmicks to get people interested. I happen to know a pastor personally. He actually had one of those carnival dunks. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Built in his church. It's where you throw a ball, you know, on somebody. He would give balls to visitors. Or those who brought visitors. You brought a visitor, you could get a chance to throw a ball, hit a target, and the pastor would fall backwards into the baptistry. And that was encouraging to get people to come to church. And they said, well, we got to get interest. And so, hey, I got 6 balls to throw today because I brought 6 visitors. And it's such a joy to see the pastor fall off into the baptistry. It's an amazing thing how many gimmicks are used. We get famous movie stars and famous politicians or athletes who have claimed to come to the Lord, or people with dramatic testimonies who have been delivered from crime or drugs or some other kind of addiction. And they try to get topics to tickle the ears. I was invited to a conference in New Hampshire, and I was amazed at the topics that they had. This one was on, so you have a gay child. And this was on some other sex thing. And this is on abortion. And this is on Israel in prophecy and so on. Just to keep the attention. Because people, otherwise they won't hear it. And especially young people. They say, oh, you know, the teens, they don't want to hear about Jesus. We got to keep them active and keep them busy. And let's have social programs that we can get them bowling. Or we can get them skating. Or we can get some kind of a supper. And then all the young people are going to be interested. Not behind the completed wall. Behind the completed wall, there is a desire to know God in His Word. They seek out the teacher. They say, please teach us. You don't have to keep their attention with some gimmick. They want the Lord. And I've seen teenagers gather around for no other purpose than just to know Jesus. And it's glorious to see. We don't need all this other stuff. That's life behind the wall. Everything's done in the light. Everything's done in the light. And there is an unbelievable hunger to know the Word of God. And it's a blessed, blessed thing to see people who desire to know the Word. Now, if you get a chance, I don't want to take time now, but if you get a chance, read Nehemiah chapter 9. And you'll see the heart of these people, how they just knew it was all by God's patience and compassion and faithfulness with them. They weren't standing in their own strength. They knew it was all the Lord. All right, let me mention the third characteristic. Let the windmill take a little sip here. Let me sort of set it up for you. I told you last week, when we look briefly at the new covenant, that they promised God 3 things, and those 3 things contain principles. They promised they'd be devoted to the Word. They promised they would keep the Sabbath, in other words, that they would rest in the Lord. And they promised they would tithe. And the tithe is a picture of surrender. See, we can make that promise, that I'll be devoted to the Word of God, that I'll rest in the Lord, and that I'll surrender. Now, let me pick up an additional point on the tithe. I want to show you this third characteristic of life inside the wall. Now you say the tithe was commanded by God for the Old Testament saints. They had to give a tenth. Actually, if you read it carefully, they actually gave 2/10. Because there was the tithe and the offering. And the offering was another tenth. So they actually gave 20% in the Old Testament under the law. But listen to Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 32 and 33.
We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, in order that they might bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law.
They not only kept the law of God, but this passage that Dick just read illustrates that they went beyond the law. You say, well, God made ordinances for them. Yes, he did. And they made ordinances for themselves. In verse 32, when they promised to give that annual offering of a third of a shekel for the service of the Lord's house, you won't find that in Leviticus. You won't find that in Deuteronomy. That's not part of Moses' law. That was extra. That was above. Nobody commanded them to do that. They wanted to do that. And it was not out of duty. It was spontaneous. And when they were promising the Lord, they said, let's tithe. And let's tithe and give the offer. We'll give 20%. And on top of that, let's give this. And they were just open. They want, that's life inside the wall. They're not bound by some law and restriction and duty. They are bound by their heart, and they wanted to go beyond. Just so in verse 34, they cast lots. The Bible says nothing about, it says keep the fire burning on the altar. But it never says who's going to get the firewood. Somebody's got to bring it in there. Who's going to do that? And as soon as they said, who's going to get the firewood? Everybody's hand went up. I'll do it. Volunteer. That's life inside the wall. They are servants. They want to do it. And there was no law to do that. You say, well, how'd they know to do it? Well, here, they cast lots. That's Old Testament. You remember what the lot was. You say, well, that's gambling. That's the lottery. No, it wasn't gambling. The lot is cast into the lap, Proverbs says, but the disposing is of the Lord. That's how they found God's will. In other words, they didn't say, we'll all take turns getting wood. All right, whose turn is it? Sign up. They didn't say that. They said, we'll seek the Lord. And if he wants us to do it, then we'll do it. And they had their hearts set on the Lord, and they cast lots to do that. Now, in the New Testament, after Acts, you don't have casting of lots. What do you have? You have people trusting the indwelling Holy Spirit. But that's what he's saying. In other words, they just wanted to do the will of God. They were not under the law. It was spontaneous. It was life. It was love. It was given. That's life behind the wall. It's life lived in the light. That's life behind the wall. It's life that loves the Word of God and can't get enough of it. That's life behind the wall. It's life that's spontaneous and generous and giving and pouring out. Not because of a law. They're not duty bound. They just want to do it. Let me set up the final characteristic of life behind the wall. Chapter 7, verse 4.
Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built.
The city was very large, the city of Jerusalem. And now they had a temple all rebuilt, and now they had a wall all rebuilt, but only a handful of people lived in the city. Who lived in the city? Now, it's not an accident to read that the ones who lived in the city were the leaders, were the elders, were those that were mature. And to increase the life of the city, what did they do? Listen to Nehemiah 11, verses 1 and 2.
Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem.
They called for volunteers. Once again, in the will of God. But they called for volunteers. It was an honor to live in Jerusalem because the temple was there. But it was also a hardship to live in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the target of the enemy, the special target of the enemy. It was far easier, even today, far easier to live on the outskirts of the city in the rural area than to live in the city. Nobody wanted to live in the city. Let's just live in the country and we'll be visitors to the city. We'll go there to worship. We'll come there to visit. We'll be visitors, not dwellers. And so the leaders got together and said, we need to pray for dwellers. We need to pray for someone to dwell in the city, but we won't high pressure them. We won't try to entice them. Once again, we'll cast lots. We'll trust the Lord. And it was all voluntary. And so the fourth characteristic is this. Who lives inside the wall? And the answer is anybody who wants to. It's voluntary. You weren't forced to live in Jerusalem. You could choose to live in. Unfortunately, now, it's going to sound like I'm talking about church and church membership and all of that. And in a sense I am, but it's bigger than that. It's spiritual. It's not just physical. But even in a church situation, people would rather be visitors than dwellers. They don't like to dwell. Because life inside the wall, you got to rub against your neighbor. And it sometimes, and of course, that is so instructive. And the Lord uses, as we rub lives, as I touch you and you touch me, the Lord desires that we live together with like-minded people. Those who want to live in the light. Those who love the Word of God. Those who are not bound by law but are spontaneous in their living. We don't want to just visit there. Sometimes I go on a Bible conference and there's a lot of people. I've had the privilege to speak before an awful lot of people. It's amazing. But to be honest, they're just visitors. They're there, the conference is over, they go away. They don't live there. God said there's a special blessing on those who want to live behind the wall. The wall is the knowledge of God. Not just come there someday, not just once in a while, but who choose to live behind the wall. And so those are the great characteristics. I hope you recognize it. People right with God and surrounded by the knowledge of God. I hope in your life, say, I just want to do everything in the broad daylight, nothing under the table, nothing in the dark. I want to love the Word of God. I pray that God will send teachers to teach me the Word of God. I want to go beyond anything the law ever requires of me. I choose to dwell with the people of God. That's life inside the wall. Now, there's absolutely no time to show you this record of the dedication. But I want to say a couple words about it, and we'll wrap it up with this. Marvelous. You want to study chapter 12, the dedication of the wall. When you read about the dedication, there's one thing that strikes you. When you come to chapter 12, if you just glance at it now, you'll see what I'm talking about. It is full of joy. Verse 8, songs of thanksgiving. Verse 14, praise, thanks. Verse 27, gladness, hymns of thanksgiving, cymbals, harp. Lyre. Verse 28, sons of the singer. Verse 31, two great choirs. Verse 35, trumpets. Verse 36, musical instrument. Listen as Dick reads chapter 12 and verse 43.
And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joys of Jerusalem were heard from afar.
Let me tell you what happened. I'll just tell you, you can read it, but I'll tell you in my own words. This was the most amazing thing. The temple's built, the wall is built, we've seen what life inside the wall is like. It's lived in the light, the people love the Word of God, they are all spontaneous, and they're all volunteers. They've chosen to be there. And so what God did then, he says, all right, now what we want to do is we want to gather all the remnant, everybody, the whole remnant, come together. We're talking now a couple of million people. By this time, probably. At least a million. He divided them in half. And he said, all right, choir number one, stand over here. And all the people became a choir. Anybody got an instrument? Bring it. Everybody came. Cymbals and trumpets and harps and whatever they could play. Drums, sticks, whatever. And they all brought their instruments. And so you got all of these people, a choir. And he said, all right, the rest of you, choir number two. And the choir number two was over here. They all had instruments, anything they could do. Can you sing? Can you shout? Find a note, stick with it. Sing on the white note, sing on the black note, sing in the crack. Just sing. And so you had two choirs. And so what he said is, I want one choir to go around the wall in this direction. And I want the other choir to go around the wall in the other direction. And you've got all the population going around the wall till you get to the main gate. So they're going around the wall. Sing, shout, play those instruments, praise the Lord. Can you imagine what the people out there are thinking? As these people are marching in two directions around the wall till they got to the main gate. Go into the main gate, and I'll meet you at the temple. And they all went to the temple of God and offered up praise to God. And the Bible says that everybody heard that because the sound of a people living behind a completed wall is the sound of joy and rejoicing. It says in chapter 12 that they sang to the Lord. It was to Him. You see, the wall's not for you. And the wall's not for me. It's for Him. That's His name. That's His reputation. That's His testimony on the earth. God has always desired a people that are right with Him, surrounded by the knowledge of God, who live in the light, who love the Word, who live spontaneously, who have chosen to be there as dwellers, touching life upon life, and those people lifting up a voice of praise to God. That is God's reputation to those on the outside of the wall. With that, God closes, actually, the whole Old Testament. That's His last message in the Old Testament. A rebuilt temple, a rebuilt wall, a people, a remnant, alive, behind that rebuilt temple, and behind that wall, right with God, and surrounded with the knowledge of God. And so joy is your greatest testimony. You say, well, I wish I could witness to my family. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. The greatest thing you can do for your family is to delight yourself in Jesus. I wish I could witness to my boss. Delight in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Greatest thing you can do for your boss is to enjoy Jesus. And so that is the testimony, and that ends the book of Ezra. At least that's all the soap I have. All right, let's bow. Father, thank you. This marvelous picture, marching around the wall, because joy is around the wall, and you're the wall. It's all around you. It's all about you. So we just pray that in a special way, you might restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Then sinners will be converted unto thee. Work this in our hearts, and thank you for life within the wall, and to any degree we don't have it, work it in our hearts, that we might live behind this completed wall. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.